The following message was given by C.J. Mahaney, the senior pastor of Sovereign Grace Church of Louisville. For more information about the church, visit us online at www.sgclouisville.org.
Please turn in your Bible to Psalm 98. If you were a contestant on the popular game show Jeopardy, and the category was great hymn writers in church history, there is no doubt that "Who is Isaac Watts?" would be your response to one of the clues. Mr. Watts is known as the father of English hymnody. He was born in Southampton, England in 1674 and is credited with writing some 750 hymns in his lifetime. And just to give you a feel for the prolific nature of this man's songwriting, the Beatles only wrote 229 songs. In an article about Isaac Watts, Alyssa Poblet describes the origin of Isaac Watts' motivation for writing hymns. Watts grew up in a world where the music in every worship service consisted only of psalms or sections of scripture put to music. Watts found the practice monotonous. To him, there was a lack of joy and emotion among the congregants as they sang. He once famously said, "To see the dull indifference, the negligent and thoughtless air that sits upon the faces of a whole assembly, while the psalm is upon their lips, might even tempt a charitable observer to suspect the fervency of their inward religion." Watts' father issued a challenge. He told Watts that if he struggled with the songs they sang, then he ought to do something about it. Perhaps he should attempt to. This moment set Watts on a lifelong pursuit to write lyrics that exalted Christ and reminded Christians of their hope in the saving work of the cross. I am grateful that Watts' father issued this challenge because Isaac Watts gave the world some of the best loved hymns that we still sing today. Hymns such as, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross," "O God, our help in ages past," "Alas, and did my Savior bleed?" And the list obviously goes on. But the hymn that Watts is best known for is the hymn that is played and sung throughout the world every Christmas season, "Joy to the World." However, there is something you might not know about this hymn. That is, Watts didn't write "Joy to the World" about Christmas or for Christmas. It's not about the incarnation. Actually, Watts was inspired to write "Joy to the World" while meditating on Psalm 98. So let's turn our attention to Psalm 98. Let's discover what prompted Isaac Watts to write the great hymn, "Joy to the World," from this great, joyous, and celebratory psalm. Psalm 98. A psalm. "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth into joyous song and sing praises. Sing praises to the Lord with the lyre and the sound of melody, with trumpets and the sound of the horn. Make a joyful noise before the King, the Lord. Let the sea roar and all that fills it, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills sing for joy together before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. Psalm 98 is the only psalm in the Psalter to begin with this simple heading, a psalm. This heading is a curiosity to scholars and may identify this particular psalm as a model psalm of praise, a classic psalm of praise to God. And Psalm 98 is most definitely a psalm of praise, entirely praise, each and every line. I like how Robert Davidson describes this psalm in his commentary when he writes, "No psalm more neatly or succinctly lays bare the heart of genuine worship." This psalm joyfully and noisily celebrates the salvation God has worked for his people in the sight of the nations, calling on all the earth and ultimately all of creation to join in the jubilant praise of the true and living God who saves and reigns and judges. That's what's happening in this sweet psalm. Our outline this morning is very simple, 2 points. First, the joyful celebration of past deliverance, verses 1-6. Second, the joyful anticipation of future deliverance, verses 7-9. First, the joyful celebration of past deliverance. Psalm begins with a call to praise directed to the people of God, the house of Israel, verse 3. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. There is a call to praise at the outset of the psalm that is immediately followed by identifying the cause for praise in 1b to verse 3. In the Psalms, there's never a summons to praise without providing reasons for praise. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. Marvelous things in Scripture normally refer to miraculous acts of rescue and deliverance and salvation the Lord himself has worked on behalf of his people. The occasion of this psalm appears to be a great national deliverance that has taken place, all because only because of the intervention of God himself. Note the reference to salvation in each of the first three verses. Israel's history is filled with these events. The greatest of them is the Exodus. The psalmist speaks of this salvation or deliverance as marvelous, for it was achieved by God alone, and therefore all praise, all glory is to be given to God alone. Verse 1, his right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. His strength, his power is the explanation for their deliverance, their rescue, their salvation from their enemies. And this reference to his right hand and his holy arm, it is a clear echo of the song of Moses they sang on the shore of the Red Sea immediately following the destruction of the Egyptian army in Exodus chapter 15. The language is drawn from this song, and it forms a reminder of the Exodus, although this psalm could apply to other divine acts of deliverance, like their return from Babylonian exile. But whatever the event that informs this psalm, beginning with the Exodus, it was a powerful deliverance by God alone. There was no human contribution to this deliverance. God did this. God alone did this. The people benefited from what God alone accomplished. This was all done by him and ultimately all done for him. And the people of God are summoned to sing a new song because of his saving acts rescuing them. And through this act of salvation, God was glorified before the nations. Verse 2, the Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. Verse 3, all the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of God. So God's saving intervention wasn't exclusively for the benefit of the Israelites. It also had profound implications for the nations that witnessed or heard about these miraculous rescues. And the news of their rescue, deliverance, and salvation, oh my, it traveled quickly throughout the ancient world. And this deliverance, oh my, this salvation, it revealed. It revealed God's covenant love and faithfulness. Here's the divine motive behind it all. Verse 3, he has remembered his steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. The Lord is to be praised. His people are to sing a new song to him, not only for what he has done, but for what his divine intervention has revealed about him, his steadfast love and his faithfulness to the Israelites. So you want to notice that the psalmist accents the nature of God more than he does the specifics of this rescue. This marvelous, miraculous, saving intervention revealed his love, revealed his steadfast love, revealed his loyal love, revealed his unfailing love for his undeserving people. This salvation revealed his faithfulness to fulfill his covenant promises to his people, his covenant name, Yahweh, the Lord, the name he personally revealed to Moses at the burning bush and in the cleft of the rock. It has been uniquely revealed in this national act of saving his people. Therefore, the people of God are to sing a new song to the Lord, which doesn't mean a newly composed song, but instead a fresh response to the gracious saving act of God. And then the psalmist extends the invitation to joyfully sing to the one true God who saves to all the inhabitants of the earth in verses 4-6, because he is their king in verse 6. So what God has done for his people was for all the ends of the earth. It has become known by those in distant lands, for he is the king of all the nations of the earth. Therefore, the nations are called. They are invited to join the celebration and to make a joyful noise to the Lord. Break forth into joyous song and sing praises. So the joyful worship that began at the outset of the psalm only gets louder and noisier as the psalm progresses, because more people are invited to participate. More are invited to join in. the inhabitants of the earth. And instruments are added to the celebration in verses 5 and 6 as an appropriate means of praising God. These instruments, they are gifts from God, and they are meant to provoke and enliven the worship of God. The ultimate purpose of these instruments is the praise of God. And the cause of all this joyful noise and singing, the lyre, the trumpets, and the sound of the horn is the Lord as the King of all. Verse 6. He has demonstrated his steadfast love and faithfulness to his people by saving his people. So actually, this forms an evangelistic call to the nations to come to the King. To come to the King who alone provides salvation, and it also implies a warning to those who refuse. And notice the psalmist's invite list still isn't complete, for in the concluding verses, he invites all of creation to join the chorus of praise. This psalmist, he has the most comprehensive invitation list imaginable, and now it includes creation. The entire creation is summoned to rejoice in anticipation of God's judgment. Point two, the joyful anticipation of future deliverance, verses 7-9. All of creation, presently described in Scripture as groaning under the effects of sin, is called to participate in the joyful and noisy celebration in anticipation that the coming righteous judgment of God will set everything right that has gone so terribly wrong. The sea is to roar and all that fills it. The rivers are to clap their hands, and the hills, they are to sing for joy. But here is what is most surprising about this psalm, is actually not this poetic description of creation participating in the praise of the true and living God. No, what's surprising is what they are anticipating and what they are celebrating. The Lord has miraculously intervened in the past to save his people, and there will be another divine intervention where he comes to judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity, where the wicked will be punished and those who trust in him will be saved and vindicated, where all of creation will be liberated from the curse and the effects of sin. Creation is invited to joyfully anticipate and celebrate this future deliverance by the Lord who will come to judge the earth. So this psalm, this joyful psalm, this noisy psalm informs us that God is worthy of praise by his people because he graciously saves. By all the inhabitants of the earth, the King of all nations, and by all creation, because his coming judgment is righteous. So, as we gather on this morning in the year 2020, how are we to understand this psalm written so long ago? How are we to understand this divinely inspired psalm as new covenant Christians? Well, actually, our vantage point living on this side of the cross gives us every advantage over the psalmist in understanding and singing this divinely inspired psalm. The psalmist couldn't imagine how this psalm would one day be fulfilled and what God has graciously revealed to us. Derek Kidner effectively captures and conveys this in his commentary when he writes, "The New Testament will show with sharper definition both the Savior and the saving, both the initial victory and its consummation." We get everything by the grace of God in sharper definition. We get redemptive history in HD, or something I was informed this morning called 4K, I'm told. So, how are we to understand and sing this psalm? First, we celebrate a greater deliverance. We celebrate a greater deliverance. Psalm 98 celebrates the Exodus, or possibly the return from Babylonian exile. And as we learned in our study of Exodus, Exodus points to the greatest saving intervention of God, delivering us from our slavery to sin through the substitutionary sacrifice of His Son on the cross. Listen, we celebrate a greater deliverance. We celebrate a deliverance Psalm 98 points to. John Stott effectively makes this point when he writes, "The occasion of this psalm is evidently some great national victory which has been achieved by God's right hand and holy arm and in the sight of the nations. Whether the divine victory was over Egypt or Babylon or some other foe, it certainly foreshadows that mightier salvation from sin, Satan, and death, which God has brought to us through Jesus Christ, His Son." I love this sentence in particular. "This is the most marvelous of the marvelous things which God has done." And it prompts the people of God to keep singing a new song from ever fresh wonder at His grace. Oh, my friends, how do we sing this? Well, we have the great privilege and joy of celebrating the most marvelous of the marvelous things God has done, the most miraculous of the miraculous things God has done, producing an ever fresh wonder at His grace, and therefore a new song always to sing. So all of the Old Testament redemptive events Psalm 98 is celebrating pointed ultimately away from themselves to their fulfillment in the risen Christ of the cross. So in the New Testament, we see God's redemptive plan in HD, and it is all the Lord's doing. His right hand and His holy arm have worked salvation for Him. In the Treasury of David, which is Charles Spurgeon's commentary on the Psalms, Spurgeon tells of a little church in the county of Tyrone where a small ragged boy came every Sunday, placing himself in the very center of the pews opposite the pulpit. The minister frequently tried to speak to him after the service because he seemed so attentive, but the boy always slipped away quietly, and the minister was never able to find out who he was. The lad was missing for some weeks. And one day, a man came to the church to see the minister. He wanted him to visit his son, who was dying. "I'm really ashamed to ask you to go so far," he said, indicating that his home was about 6 miles distant. "But he is an extraordinary boy, and he is refusing to see anyone but you. He talks about things I do not understand." The minister started out, trudging along the rural road in drenching rain, and at last came to the home, a poor hovel tucked into a desolate mountain valley. The man who had come for him was waiting at the door, and when the minister went in, he found the boy lying in the corner on a straw mat. When the boy saw the minister, he raised himself up and he stretched out his frail little arms and he said, "His own right hand and his holy arm have gotten him the victory." From Psalm 98, verse 1. And shortly afterward, this boy died. That boy spoke for all Christians. Spoke for all Christians in quoting Psalm 98 and the one this psalm points to. The one who took our guilt and paid the penalty for our sin on the cross. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. He saved us. He rescued us. He delivered us. When we were dead in our transgressions and sin, he made us alive together with Christ. Salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is from the Lord. And my Christian friend, do you not know this morning? Oh, do you not know this? Do you not feel this sweet reality this morning? And does it not inspire you to sing a new song to the one who graciously saved you? A new song of gratefulness to the one who graciously saved you. He alone rescued you from his wrath because of your sin, in order that you might be forgiven by him, reconciled to him, so that one day you might behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It is the most marvelous things. It is the most marvelous of all the marvelous things which God has done. It is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes, provoking one new song after another. And our salvation is meant to draw others to this great and gracious God. The news of the Exodus traveled quickly throughout the ancient world. So does the news of the gospel today. And so does the news of our conversion travel quickly through our relational world, our extended family, at school, in the workplace, in the neighborhood where we live, revealing that God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. We sing Psalm 98 celebrating the most marvelous of the marvelous things God has done, the death and resurrection of his Son on our behalf for our sins. Second, we sing with no less passion. We sing with no less passion. This psalm is meant to inform and inspire our hearts as we gather for worship each Sunday, regardless of the venue. Listen, if this psalm was the appropriate response to the miraculous work of God in the Exodus, well, how much more appropriate is it in response to the miraculous work of salvation in and through the one greater than Moses, the Lord Jesus Christ? Listen, Psalm 98 is loud, it is noisy, it is vocal, it is musical, and it is a clear description of appropriate worship in light of the saving acts of Jesus Christ for sinners like you and me. Certainly our God is worthy of no less today when the church gathers. Isaac Watts was actually inspired to write Joy to the World while meditating on Psalm 98, and verse 4 deeply affected him. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth into joyous song and sing praises. He penned this hymn, Joy to the World, for the purpose of provoking this response. And I think we should view make a joyful noise to the Lord as it's a personal invitation to each and every one of us. It is an invitation this morning from God himself to each of us, particularly those like myself who have a voice that isn't choir quality, who have a voice that doesn't qualify for the choir. Bob won't even let me try out for the choir. That's his assessment of my voice. Well, I draw encouragement from this invitation from the Lord himself to make a joyful noise. It is a personal invitation from God, and it makes a clear statement that while there is a place for those who are gifted to serve and inspire us, ultimately having a choir quality voice is not important. What's important is making a joyful noise to the Lord, breaking forth into joyous songs, singing praise to him is what matters. And being inspired to sing passionately to the God revealed in Psalm 98 is what matters. Being inspired to sing to the one Psalm 98 points to is what matters. John Wesley warned his followers, beware. Beware of singing as if you were half dead or asleep, but lift up your voice with strength. Be no more afraid of your voice now, nor more ashamed of its being heard than when you sang the songs of Satan. Affected by this quote, given my pre-conversion experience. Let no one here be afraid of their voice. Let no one here be afraid of their voice. Let no one here be ashamed of your voice being heard. And so there is no misunderstanding. This isn't permission for you to sing in a way that distracts others or draws attention to yourself. We should happily follow those who are gifted to lead us in congregational singing. And I want to commend you because this you do, and you do it so well each and every week. But our singing is meant to be congregational. It's meant to be congregational, meaning everyone is in on it. Everyone is participating. Everyone is contributing to this creation each Sunday of a joyful noise to the one who has done marvelous, miraculous things for us. And given that for most of us, prior to our conversion, Most of us sang the songs of Satan. I did. I repeatedly sang God-defying songs, songs of self-exaltation, songs that celebrated all manner of sin. I sang those songs for years without shame and without restraint. So, having experienced the miraculous saving act of God in Christ, you should have no reluctance to sing to the Lord and to make a joyful noise to Him with all our heart and our soul and our mind and our strength. So let us sing to Him with deep and rich affection, not afraid of our voices, not ashamed of being heard, for He alone is worthy of our affections expressed in song, for He alone has miraculously saved us from His wrath in order to bring us to Himself. And let me commend you as a church. Oh my. Let me commend you as a church on behalf of your pastors, because you are a living illustration of all that is described in this psalm. You are. You love to sing. You every Sunday make a joyful noise. At times when we're singing, most Sundays at some point, I would just stop and listen and feel God's pleasure at the affections being communicated to Him and for Him through your singing. And even the wearing of masks cannot restrain you from singing passionately and affectionately to Him. So I commend you. Your singing pleases and glorifies God. Finally, all our singing and the joyful noise we are making is in anticipation of His return. It's in anticipation of His return. Third, we anticipate the same consummation as revealed in Psalm 98. We anticipate the same consummation. We sing Psalm 98 anticipating the same consummation. Psalm 98 concludes verses 7 through 9 by anticipating a future day when sin and the curse will be no more, and when all the injustice of this sinful world will be made right. And Isaac Watts was inspired to write Joy to the World about the second coming of Christ from his meditation on Psalm 98 and the final stanza in particular. Now, so there is no misunderstanding. I am not advocating that we boot Joy to the World from the rotation of Christmas songs. That is not what I'm advocating. It is certainly legitimate to sing Joy to the World at Christmas because the incarnation is the historical guarantee of His return. But Watts was not describing an event from the past in this hymn. He was not describing the birth of Jesus. Instead, he was looking forward to a future event. He was looking forward to the return of Jesus when he wrote Joy to the World. The opening line of Joy to the World is not, "Joy to the world, the Lord has come," as it is sometimes incorrectly sung. I was just trying to model for you why you don't have to be ashamed of your voice. Watts wrote, "Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive her King," anticipating and describing the return of Jesus when the final stanza of Psalm 98, verses 7 through 9, is fulfilled, because on that day, heaven and nature will sing. Heaven and nature will sing, and they will repeat the sounding joy. They will repeat, yes, repeat the sounding joy. And they will repeat the sounding joy for all eternity. On that day, no more let sin and sorrow grow, nor thorns infest the ground. Well, obviously, that line isn't our experience presently. Sin and sorrow are everywhere one looks. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. The earth came under a curse when sin was introduced. Sin has not only corrupted mankind, sin has corrupted creation as well. And Paul writes in Romans 8 about creation subjected to futility because of sin, groaning in the pains of childbirth, eagerly longing to be set free from its bondage to corruption at his return. At his return, the curse will be lifted from creation, and all creation will be renewed and transformed and returned to its original pre-fall state with a new heavens and a new earth, and all of creation will join together in applauding him for his salvation. So the imagery of the sea roaring and all that fills it, the rivers clapping their hands and the hills singing for joy together. Listen, folks, this is more than just poetry. It will one day be reality. When, you say? When he comes. When he comes. For he comes. Verse 9. For he comes. He comes to judge the earth. It will be on that day, listen, it will be on that day that every wrong, every injustice will be addressed by him and judged by his righteousness. This is what we can anticipate upon his return. And by the way, this should be an inestimable comfort to all who have experienced injustice. All who experience injustice in this life are to draw comfort from this future deliverance. This will protect us. It will protect you. It will protect you from sinful anger. It will protect you from bitterness. This is why Paul writes these comforting words in Romans 12. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. What comfort. What a comfort this is to all who trust in and depend on the substitutionary sacrifice of Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. What a comfort this is for all who trust in the righteousness of Christ, not their own works, for salvation. For upon his return, we will join creation in praising the one who judges the world with righteousness and the people with equity and rules the world, as Watts wrote, with truth and grace. This psalm concludes looking ahead to that future day, drawing our attention to that day. So, listen, so that we will live today with that certain hope beating, discernibly beating within our hearts and sustaining us in the midst of all manner of sin and suffering and sorrow. And how we need to be reminded of this hope during these tumultuous days. How we need to be reminded of this hope as we look out with uncertainty about the future of our country. This hope is a gift that makes a discernible difference, particularly in the midst of sin and suffering and sorrow that will accompany us to differing degrees until this day. And we sing this psalm, and we sing Isaac Watts' hymn, Joy to the World, in preparation for that day and in anticipation of that day. I like how Derek Kidner describes our singing when he writes, "The psalms we sing now are a rehearsal, and God's presence among his worshipers is a prelude to his appearing in the world." That's what this morning is about. It's what every Sunday is about. Every Sunday, we are rehearsing. Every Sunday, we gather to rehearse, to gather to rehearse for that coming day that John describes in the book of Revelation. "And they sang a new song, saying, Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom of priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." So, let's rehearse together again. Shall we? Let's sing a new song to him, celebrating our past deliverance and anticipating our future deliverance, all because of him and all for his glory. Let's pray. Oh, Father, thank you for this call to praise you. And thank you for all the reasons to sing joyfully to you and make a joyful noise to you, revealed in this psalm. And thank you for all this psalm points to, that is revealed in the fulfilling of this psalm in the person and work of your Son. Father, thank you for the gift of singing, and thank you for instruments to serve us in provoking this holy and happy task. We now, as a church, would like to just spend a few more minutes rehearsing for that final day, and we will join with the vast multitude and all creation in singing a new song to you eternally. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to a message by C.J. Mahaney given at Sovereign Grace Church of Louisville. For more information on the church and other messages, please visit us online at www.sgclouisville.org.